We're talking about prayer tonight. We've been kind of on a series, a short series, last week and then the next couple of weeks considering prayer together. And tonight we're actually considering the issue of why do we pray? Why do we pray? It's an important topic to consider. Prayer is part of the Christian life. It's kind of almost assumed to be part of the Christian life. You just, you almost don't need to be told that it is. You just go, prayer, that's kind of what you do as a Christian. Now, why is that the case? Why is that almost the assumption that you make? Now, you may not find it easy to pray. You might feel yourself a little bit awkward in the whole thing, but you know it should be what you do. It seems part of it, and the Bible actually commands us to it. Colossians chapter 4, we're to devote ourselves to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, we're to pray always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're to pray continually. 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges us to make prayers, supplications, requests for everyone. We are to be in prayer. The Lord Jesus himself committed to prayer. He spent, Luke chapter 6, he spent a whole night in prayer to his Father. The apostles, those first followers of Jesus, for them it was so important that they actually delegated others to certain tasks so they could devote themselves to the word and prayer. Prayer was so much part of what they did. Why? Why is it commanded that we pray? Why is it almost assumed that if you're a Christian, you'll be praying? Now, I want to give you why that's the case. I want to show you tonight that there are at least, I mean, I've picked out these, but at least five reasons why it is natural and almost certainly what you should be doing, praying. Now, these five things are convictions of life, convictions that we're convinced of about reality, about who God is, about the life we have, about who we are. Once you're convinced of these five things, you will be praying unless you're hardened of heart, bound in sin. If you're here tonight and you're actually not a follower of Jesus, you're still kind of exploring these things and puzzling about them, I want to encourage you that as you hear these five things, I hope you would actually kind of roll them around your head and say, I can see why Christians ought to. I can see if I were to become a Christian, it would be a natural part of my life that I would be a prayer. I'm not yet convinced of these things. I want to actually persuade you at some point, perhaps not tonight, that these things are true. But when you're persuaded of these things, it changes everything. Now, what are these five things? Let me take you through them one by one. What's the first thing that, when you're convinced of it, it impacts your desire to pray? First thing is this, foundational thing is this, that you're convinced there's a God. You're convinced there's a God. Gee, over 30 years of talking to people about the Christian life, I've met numbers of people who find themselves in a context where they're beginning to pray and they just kind of feel weird. They feel like I'm speaking these words and I'm speaking these ideas either out loud or just in my mind, heart, and where are they going? I mean, it's just into the air. Well, if you're not convinced there's a God who is real, who is unseen, who is spirit, then prayer will be a funny, strange thing. It'll just be meditation. But when you are convinced that there is a God, that the world we live in is no accident, there is a powerful being who made the creation that we exist in, who made us, who stands behind it and over it, then that will change everything. And a couple of things about that God I want to draw your attention to in this first point. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And it's a familiar passage for many, but I want to actually draw attention to a couple of things that you may not be as familiar with perhaps. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. In Genesis 1, what's clear is, you chase it through chapter 1, verse 3, God creates light, verse 6, he creates a vault between the waters, verse 9, he creates water and so on that's separated up, dry ground. He creates these spheres within which the next 3 days he fills one by one. And what's quite clear is that God is intentional, purposeful and deliberate. The world that we live in is no accident. It's come about by the hand of a God who is not just raw power. He is considered, thoughtful, deliberate, purposeful. And more than that, have a look at verse 3, 1, 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault. You get that language of and God said repeated again and again and again. Now, what you may not be, well, what can be, you can kind of slide past that, but what's striking about those references is that it says something about God. How does God create? Well, he creates by speaking. He creates by words, by speaking words. God himself is a God who speaks words. Now that is an extraordinary thing. The Psalms celebrated that by a word he creates. Now it's no accident that the God who is speaks. He is personal. He is a thoughtful, considered, personal God who speaks. And it's no accident that we're like him, personal, who speak. Because if you come to chapter 1, verse 26, look what's said there. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that he may rule over the fish of the seas," and so on and so forth. He makes one particular creature of all the creatures on the planet, humans, in his image. Now that is an extraordinary thing in itself too, that one creature is made like this in the image of God. What is it to be in the image of God? It's a very rich and full idea. It means dominion and rule. But it also means this, that we are like God in his likeness in that we are personal. He is a personal God, a speaking God, and he has made us like himself to be personal, able to speak. But add another piece to it too. Look at the language of the plural there, verse 26. Let us make mankind in our image. Who is the us and who is the our? Sounds like there's a lot of people there. But this is before the creation. So who is he talking about? Well, when the Old Testament kind of landed, Moses kind of recorded these words and so on, the Old Testament people kind of, that's an odd little thing. Is it just God talking in the royal we language? I don't know if you're aware of this, but the kings and queens often use plurals for themselves, kind of referencing the line of rulers, we. The Queen of England would talk like that, we declare and so on. Is it just God using that royal language of we, the plural? Or is there more going on? When you come to the New Testament, you find out, of course, there is much more going on. That when we come to the New Testament, you find that Jesus is God. The Father is God, yet there's still only one God. The Spirit who comes from the Father is himself God. God is Trinity. God is not a simple monad, a one. He's actually one in three. And so God is in himself an us and an our. God is in himself relationship. For all eternity, before he's created anything, he has been enjoying relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as one God. He's not been lonely. He is, in essence, love. That's how he can be love, because he has from all time existed in loving relationship within himself. So when he creates in his image a creature, he creates them male and female in his image for relationship, to be relationship people. To be persons, personal, people who speak. He made us so we are particularly able to relate to him by words. Come with me to Genesis 3. Now, there's a bit of tragedy in the midst of all of this, but I want to draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 8. This is after the fall now. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. Just a quick note there. Be a little bit wary of literalism. We ought to read the Bible literally as it's intended to be read, but be aware of literalism. God is not a person. God doesn't have body parts. So what it is to call God one who walks as if he's got legs is it's a figure of speech. It's a way of talking about something that's beyond our understanding. God is with his people in some fashion, and he's with them in the cool of the day. There's this sense in which God joins his people in that kind of special moment in the day when the work has been done, it's time to relax and enjoy. God's there with his people. Why? Because he wants relationship. He wants to share in relationship with those that he has made like himself in his image to be personal, relatable, people who speak like he speaks. He wants relationship. And even, verse 9, he calls out to them. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He speaks to his people, longing for response. You know, this fact about God is not always obvious. This fact that God is a personal God who speaks words to his creature to have relationship. This is not always obvious. There are many around the world, the vast majority of humanity has always believed there are divine beings, something beyond us, God, if you like. Humanity has always been convinced of this very largely. But not all of humanity is conceived of the divine as a speaking personal power. So Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism and so on, in those parts that at least think of a divine being beyond ourselves, they don't always tend to think of them, that divine power, as a person who speaks, but rather as a force to be communed with. You get it in popular form expressed in Star Wars. George Lucas, who wrote Star Wars, was almost deliberately, we understand, expressing something of a Hindu Buddhist conviction into the series that he penned. And you get, how do you engage with the force that is over all things? You don't speak to it and hear it speak to you. You kind of experience it, tune into it. In fact, you think of it as an it, not a person. Whereas the God of the Bible deliberately and explicitly makes evident that he is not just a force, he is personal. And he speaks such that you can speak back and have relationship. And he wants that relationship. You know, it's interesting, there's a part of the Bible. In fact, let's go there. Come with me, keep your finger here in Genesis. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. A couple of books to your right. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The context here is that the nation of Israel has been brought out of slavery. They've come to Mount Sinai. They've had the Ten Commandments given and so on and various other commandments. They've moved on. They're about to enter the Promised Land. And just before they do, Moses draws attention to their history and recalls for them all of that history. And look at verse 16. Verse 16 is an expression about not becoming corrupt and making for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or an animal, or the birds that fly, or any creature. Don't make an idol. Don't make don't fashion a form that looks like God. Now, why are you not to do that? Well, I guess our natural instinct would be to say, well, you're not to do that because how can you ever represent God by a thing? Well, just think for a moment, though. God does become a man, Jesus. And if we had a wax model, we could make a perfect representation of Jesus, God. So you could make something that looked exactly like God. But why are we not to make an idol? Well, look at verse 15 and you're told why. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you don't become corrupt and make for yourself an idol. Why are you not to make an idol? Because you didn't see anything, any form of God on that day. You just heard words. You don't relate to God by shaping him into a form. You relate to God on the basis, on the way in which he's related to you, which is by words. And so the Israelites were then commanded to put in a box, a very precious box called the Ark of the Covenant, the words that God spoke, or the Ten Commandments. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's called, the Ten Commandments are called the words. The words from a God who is personal, who speaks words because he wants relationship with creatures that he has made in his image. Now, this, what I'm talking about here is utterly important to get hold of. God speaks to us and he has made us in his image to speak back by using words. We over the last little while, have on occasion looked at Matthew chapter 6, which is where Jesus teaches about prayer. You get the same episode recorded for us by Luke in Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, Luke adds a little piece of what happened in that event. The apostles, the disciples, come to Jesus and say, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples to pray. Can you teach us to pray? And Jesus says, all right. Well, he actually doesn't say all right. He might have said all right. We haven't got that recorded. But he says, he actually just says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is, so on and so forth. Now, what I want you to notice is this. When Jesus teaches to pray, he says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, words. Now, I draw that to your attention because 30 or 40 years ago, and if it was 30, 40 years ago, you can be sure it'll come back again. 30, 40 years ago, there was a movement kind of led by a number of people who would be kind of regarded as mystics. And they were seeking to bring us back to a kind of what they perceived to be a deeper spirituality, a really proper spirituality, where you get past superficial, shallow Christianity and go really deep with God. And men like Richard Foster, who wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline, and others who were seeking to bring back Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, these kind of medieval books. And one of the things they presented for us was this notion that when you're engaging with God, there is the start. Where you start, they said, is by kind of asking things of God, bringing requests to God with words. But then you move to a deeper spirituality where you don't ask things anymore, you just praise him. And then you move to an even deeper spirituality where you move beyond the need for words. And you just commune with, you've tuned into. And they had the sense that truly deep spirituality is a spirituality where you've left words behind and you've moved to a wordless communion. Now, we do get this in our current context in the praise and worship movement. The praise and worship movement. For many of us, you've not thought there was any other way of doing things except the praise and worship movement. But one of the things that happens in the praise and worship movement is that this notion that, I can be singing of how God is and what he's done and encouraging others with my singing. That's the first level. The next level is I'm beginning to feel touched by God. And the very deepest level where I'm worshipping is that I've now moved beyond words into a mystical communion with God. And there's the tingles. And I'm now in touch and it's just me caught up. Deep spirituality, so we're told. I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 11 again. When Jesus says to commune with your Father in prayer, the thing he says to do is speak. Say words. And these particular words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The Lord's Prayer is a series of six statements. And each statement, every single one of those statements is a request. Far from requesting things of God being a lower order of prayer, that's kind of the first step towards deepest, it is the highest prayer, says Jesus. The Lord's Prayer is all requests. The first one included, hallowed be your name, is actually a request. Let your name be hallowed. Things that have been around will come back again. They come back through us. Be on your guard. God himself is not a force that you commune with, that you tune into. He's a person who speaks to his creatures made in his image and expects and longs for them to relate to him through speaking, through words. It is not superficial or shallow. It is deep and profound that we use words with our God. Extraordinary thing. Why pray? Why is it an expectation that you've come to Christ, you would be a person who prays? First reason is because God made us in his image for relationship. A relationship that is expressed in words. You know, I saw a movie with Kathy some time back. It was a Jim Carrey movie, and it's one of the only Jim Carrey movies that wasn't even, I think, trying to be funny. Sometimes his movies aren't actually funny, but he does try. Whereas this one didn't seem to me he was even trying. It was called The Eternal Sunshine of a Spotless Mind. I won't ask who's seen it. And I'm not sure, I always kind of worry at that point, did it have inappropriate things in it or not? And I can't remember. So if you do see them, just fast forward. And forget where you heard it from. In this movie, it's a very strange movie. It's quite interesting, but very strange. The movie starts with Jim Carrey. You find out later he's had a piece of his memory removed. He had a relationship with a girl, and that's been removed because of the pain of it all. But he sees this girl in the distance. He's depressed. He's unhappy. He flits from work and goes to a beach somewhere, and he sees a girl in the distance, and there's this kind of connection. And you can see her kind of seeing him. They go to the train. They end up at the train station at the same time, and they see each other in the distance. And you can kind of see him, kind of connecting again, but feeling too shy and embarrassed. They're on the train, and they see each other on the same carriage, and they kind of see each other and connect. Nothing happens until she comes up to him and starts speaking words. She introduces herself, gives him her name. He gives his name. And now a relationship has begun. Just a tip for men amongst us tonight, that's how you do it. By the way, you actually got to go and say hello at some point. But here's the deal. The point I'm making is God doesn't just see us. He comes near and speaks words. He walks in the. He wants to have relationship. He is looking for us to respond. The Bible, the whole Bible, is his speaking to us, inviting us to know him and have relationship. God made us for relationship. There's the first reason why we pray. Second reason. He wants relationship so much, he died to make it possible. He wants you to have relationship with him so much that he bled and died to make it so it could happen. In Genesis 3, the reason why the Lord God calls to the man, "Where are you?" and he's not with him is because Adam and Eve have just rebelled against God. They've turned their back on God, they've offended God, and they know it. Their conscience is struck, and they're afraid. God brings to light the sin that they've committed. He brings judgment upon them in chapter 3, verse 14 and onwards from 16, the woman, and 17, the man. And judgment now comes righteously from a holy God, and there's now there's a fracture. There's now a barrier between them and God. Isaiah 59 actually puts it like this, that your sin has created a barrier between you and God so that he will not hear you. Sin has created a barrier such that God will not hear you when you pray. And this is the case for the first humans. And yet the Lord God, in his great kindness and generosity, comes to our world to make it possible for that barrier to be removed, for relationship to be re-established. Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. He comes that we might have life, life from the dead. He comes to give his own life as a ransom for many so that we might be set free. And the ransom that is necessary is his life, which takes you back to the garden again. The terrible breach of relationship that we established, God himself comes to repair because he wants relationship with you so much. Now, I've told you this story before, but I do find it helpful. There is a very ancient story of Helen of Troy, and it was made popular in the movie Troy with Brad Pitt, which is things you need to fast forward quickly in that one. But the so I'm told. Helen of Troy, the ancient book that recounts this tale tells of Helen being stolen and the general gathering his army to chase. And as he seeks to chase, the wind turns against him. And so ancient ships couldn't sail into the breeze and tack and so on. So they were stuck. They weren't able to give chase. And he reads this as the gods being against him. And so his only hope to give chase is to turn the gods' anger into favour, to placate the gods so that they might be favourable to him and give him good winds. And so to placate the gods, he searches for the most precious thing he has that he might sacrifice that to placate their anger. And he searches for and finds his daughter. Grabs his daughter, gets sent for his daughter, brings his daughter and kills her on the altar to the gods, to display to the gods how much he's prepared to sacrifice to win their favour. And the account tells us that the winds changed, so-called. The gods' favour has now been brought to them. Plakanga's placated, the winds change, and they're able to give chase. Now, I don't know anyone who hears that story and is not horrified, disgusted. Now, there's good reasons to be disgusted by that story and bad reasons, and there'll be a mix amongst us tonight. But here's the deal. God does need to be placated. He is rightly angry. He's not just finicky and kind of malicious and like a Hollywood star who's all touchy. He's holy and righteous and does need to have his anger turned aside and placated. But instead of leaving it to us to find something precious that we might sacrifice to show how much we love God, God says that is never going to work. And so God himself comes in the person of his son and sacrifices himself to placate his own anger, to absorb his own just reaction to our sin, so that his wrath can be turned aside and his favour expressed in love towards us in rescuing us. Now, that is an astonishing message. It is unique of all the religions. All the religions, I've said this again, I'm going to say it again. All the religions of the planet keep saying that it's what you do. It's the sacrifices you make. It's the good that you do that might placate God. The Bible says that's not possible ever. The only hope we have is if God himself does something to placate his own anger. And he does it in the person of his son. He himself pays. Christianity is profoundly unique. It is amazing news. God has paid an astonishing price. Why? Because he wants to have relationship with you. He made you in his image and spoke words to you and made you to be a word person so that you can have relationship with him. And he bled and died to bring you into relationship with him. Now, don't misread what I'm saying. Don't then imagine God must be very lonely. No, he's been very satisfied in his relationship of love for all eternity. Why then does he make us for a relationship? Why does he pay such a price? Because he's a God of love. And his love is the kind that overflows to want to share with you. We're not the special heroes in this story that he can't do without. He's the hero who is so overflowing in love that he wants you to be with him in relationship. How is that relationship expressed? How do we express relationship with God? By hearing his word, heeding his word, trusting his word, obeying his word, and speaking to him in prayer. That's what God has died to establish. Third, he has made it so that we are now readily able to be heard by him. Let me explain this one. Jesus was often in prayer. I told you he spent a whole night praying to his Father. Listen to what he says in John chapter 11. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And as he's about to do it, he prays to his Father. And he says these words. He says, "I know that you always hear me. I know that you always hear me." He is the precious, loved Son of God, and he knows that God is always attentive to his prayer. He's always ready to hear Jesus' prayer because he loves his Son. Here's the thing, the amazing thing. To become a Christian, is to throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. It's to put your confidence that His goodness will cover my sin. It's to find myself united to Jesus by the work of the Spirit, so that now when God the Father looks at me, He doesn't see my sin, He sees Jesus. I am actually adopted to be a son, a daughter of God Himself, a brother, sister of Jesus in the family. Which means, friends, if you are in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, trusting in the Lord Jesus, when you pray to the Father, He listens to you like He listens to Jesus. He is attentive to the prayers of His people. He waits upon your prayers. Because your prayers aren't dependent on you being good, they're dependent on Jesus and His merits, and you're in Him. I used to have to go and get my hair cut. I don't have to do that anymore, and it just falls out. But I used to go to this barber who, you know, once every 5 or so weeks I'd go off to this bloke and he'd cut my hair. And he was an older guy, and he, about 50. And we used to talk, and, you know, it didn't take long for us to talk about Christian things and, you know, what do you do? Well, I teach the Bible and persuade people they ought to become Christians. Oh, is that right? And so we ended up talking about the things of Christ. So each time I went to see him, I was, you know, I was prayerful, looking for ways to have a conversation about Jesus that wasn't weird, that was appropriate and good. And this one time he'd started cutting my hair and he had to go off and get something. I think it was a hair growth ointment or something like this that he was going to rub on. But he was off getting something, and I was thinking, oh, what am I going to say? How am I going to talk to him about the things of Jesus? And I thought, I'll ask him about prayer. He came back and I said to him, do you ever pray? Now that's a fairly easy question to ask, isn't it? It's not offensive. Do you ever pray? He said, yeah, I do. I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, yeah, you know, I always pray about lots of things. And I said to him, what makes you think that God should listen to your prayers? What makes you think God should listen to your prayers? He said, oh, haven't thought about that before. That's a good question. I said, yeah, no, it's a pretty good question. And I didn't say that, but I'm thinking that. I'm going to go. He said, well, I guess I'm pretty sure God will listen to my prayers because I'm a pretty good man. I've not killed anyone. I'm a decent father. I've loved my wife and I work hard and look after people. That's why God should listen to him. Now, what has he just said? I stand before God on the basis of my merits. That was a great opening for me then to talk with him about, can we ever be good enough? What is sin in our lives? What hope have we got? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross if we can be good enough? And we had this, you know, wonderful conversation, and I hope helpful for him, about the things of Jesus. But here's the deal. When you pray to God the Father, what makes you think he'll listen to you? Because you do it by the merits of Jesus, not your own. You pray in the name of Jesus. God has made it so that you will be heard because of Jesus' death and resurrection and covering over you by his righteousness. That is an amazing thing. You can be confident that when you pray, there is a God who has made you for relationship, words, who has died to bring you into a relationship, and has covered you with Jesus so that when you speak to him, it's the merits of Jesus that mean you are always heard. Now, if you're convinced of those three things, that'll make you pray. But let me give you the last two. Number four, when you're convinced of this fourth truth, it will help you be a prayer. The fourth truth is, we are convinced that God is sovereign and we aren't. We're convinced that God is sovereign and we aren't. The Bible makes it very clear that the God of the universe is a ruler, powerful, controlling everything. He is the one, Ephesians chapter 1, who works out everything in conformity with his will. In Daniel chapter 2, we're told that he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets kings in place. He controls all things. In Daniel chapter 4, We're told that he does as he pleases among the inhabitants of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He rules, he is king, he is sovereign. Us, we're like the mist. We are utterly dependent on him at all times. We think we're not. We can live our lives thinking that we don't need God, that we are actually in control of our circumstances and we can make our own. We can live our lives fooling ourselves like that. We get regular pay. We can buy things that we want. We can make choices about where we go. We can do whatever we like. But the Bible says, you fool, you make your plans, James chapter 4, thinking you can be in control, but you only do what you do because the Lord wills. We are utterly dependent upon God. And a global financial crisis comes along and shows us how foolish we are to think that our money is actually giving us any control in life. A sickness comes along and makes us very clear that we are utterly dependent at all times on something outside of us. When you're convinced of those things, it becomes very evident that I need God. Because he's in charge, I'm not. And prayer ultimately is an expression of dependence upon him as the ruler who upholds me at all times, who can crush me when he chooses, who can make me sick if he wants, who can bring me health and healing, give me a job, not give me a job, destroy. He's the God who rules all things. Prayer flows from that truth that he's sovereign and I'm not. I'm dependent upon him. Give me today my daily bread. Because if you don't, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. We are utterly dependent. That makes you prayerful. I'll give you the last one. The last one is just teasing out that fourth one. Why do we pray? Because God, the sovereign God, listens to our prayers and acts upon them. Our prayers change things. Now, this needs to be emphasized because it is possible to shape the sovereignty of God in such a way that prayer becomes stupid and foolish and a nonsense. You can end up thinking God is sovereign in a certain kind of way, which means we're just puppets and our prayers are pointless. But the Bible makes clear that's not the case. However you think about the sovereignty of God, and you must be aware and convinced of the sovereignty of God, because why pray at all if he's not sovereign? If God's not sovereign over evil, you cannot pray, deliver me from evil. Because if he's not in control of it, why pray to him to deliver you from it? If God's not sovereign over the salvation of a person, why pray to God that they might be saved? It's a waste of time. You need God to be sovereign. But his sovereignty is such that you can pray and your prayers will be taken into account as God works his purposes and will impact his purposes. Wow. Listen to these texts of the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Matthew chapter 18. If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you. John 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. John 16. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. God will give you things you ask for. What? If you're convinced of that truth, it'll make you pray. James 5 gives an example of a man called Elijah. Elijah, we're told, was a man just like us who prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't. And then he prayed for it to rain, and it did. His prayers changed what happened. James 4 tells us that the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. Our prayers can speed the coming of Christ. They make a difference in our world. Prayer changes things. God acts in response to your prayers. Your prayers, God acts in response to them. What? It is true. Now, it's not automatic. It's not like some machine where if you push the button in a certain way, the prize will come out. Don't kind of imagine that these texts mean it's some kind of guaranteed rule that if you, whatever you ask, you'll get. The text uses those kind of words, but it doesn't mean that kind of thing. Let me explain what I mean. Surely the Bible is not saying at this point that... let me try and give you an example. This bloke's going out with a girl I really like. I want to go out with her. Lord, please kill him. Do you know what I mean? Well, God answered, well, you said whatever, and I've just prayed it, and I believe for it. No. God is not a machine that if you just pray in a certain way and push the button in a certain way, you'll get whatever you ask for. I want $1 million. You said whatever. No, 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 no. God is a Father who is sovereign, who emphasises for us that his power is such and his love towards us is such that you have an access to God the Father to pray for all things, and God responds to that. The example of this is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he had a thorn in his side, and we don't know what the thorn was, a tormentor from Satan, and he prayed 3 times for it to be removed, prayed with faith, believing 3 times for it to be removed. And God actually said to him, no. I know I said that whatever you ask for, but I didn't mean any time you ask, I'll give you whatever you ask. No, 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 no. I'm a loving Father. And he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So I'm not taking it away, because there's something better for you in having it. There's something better for you in having it. Don't think that these expressions of God's power to give us things means that it's some kind of machine or a rule. There's a dreadful story I heard of a context where people were encouraged to give pledges to a building fund, and they were to write how much they were pledging on one side, and on the other side put their prayer requests. And the inevitable conclusion was that the bigger the pledge, the more likely my prayer request will be to be answered. Name it and claim it. If you name it with faith, you'll get it. And if you claim it and believe without doubting, it's yours. No. God is not like that. He sometimes says no. In love, he says... You know, we have a child who's in hospital dying. The parents are praying. We're all praying, fervently praying. Lord, please heal this child. Know at that moment that God the Father is crying with you in your grief. But sometimes the Father says, no. There is something bigger happening here, and I can't explain it all to you, but I will not answer that prayer this time. But sometimes, often, we pray for healing, we pray for release from some circumstance, we pray for help in this situation. And God says, yes. God is a Father who loves us. He's sovereign. He rules all things. And he will give you what is best in response to your prayers. You know, there's a beautiful picture in Revelation, where Revelation chapter 8, we had it read for us. In Revelation chapter 8, there's recounted for us that in all the busyness of the throne room of heaven, in chapter 8, for half an hour, there's a silence. And during that silence, incense comes up before God with the prayers of the saints. And it's imagery, it's poetic, but the notion is that God stops to listen and hear your prayers because you're in Christ. Why pray? Why is it part of the expectation of being a Christian? Because the Christian, by definition, is convinced of these 5 things. That God made us for relationship with himself. He wants relationship with us so much that he died to have it. That relationship is to be expressed in hearing his words, trusting his words, obeying his words, and speaking to him. He created us for relationship. He died to establish that relationship. He put us in Jesus so that our prayers will be heard by him. He delights to hear our prayers as we relate to him, the loving Father. He is sovereign, and I am needy. And our prayers make a difference. He has promised that if you bring a request to him, he will engage with them and say yes so often. Our prayers can change things. So my question to us tonight is, why aren't we praying more? Why aren't we praying more? Your prayers can bring about God's work to save people from hell. Can you not find time to plead with God for the souls of men and women around you? When your prayers can make a difference, your prayers can help someone by God's work to persevere in the faith to the end and be saved. Why will you not pray for your friends, your family? Your prayers can cause the gospel to go forward with great boldness and impact and make a difference. Why will you not pray for the preachers of the gospel that their words might bring about the fruit that God desires? Because your prayers can make a difference. Imagine if we were to commit to prayer for revival for the Central Coast, that genuinely 10% would be converted by the things of Christ. Imagine what God might do amongst us. Now, there is no promise that if we do pray, he will do that. But we know with a great certainty that he listens and he loves to answer our prayers, and he particularly loves to answer those kind of prayers. Why will we not labor in prayer with God over those things? You know, when I was converted, I was converted about, 18 months or something. And I was converted into a small church at Manly Vale. There was about 70 of us, 80 of us there. And a wonderful church. It was led by a man who loved Jesus, who preached the word faithfully, and a great pastor. He said to me one day after church, he said, "There's a couple I need you to meet." And so he took me off to meet this. He said, "These are heroes of the faith." And he pointed, he said, "Come over to that, talk to that man there." So I went over, expecting this kind of giant. And I came and met this man who was old and kind of stooped and kind of really ancient, 55, and you know, just, and he was just kind of bent over like this, and he must have been in his 70s or something. And I said, "Look, Jack said I needed to come over and say hello." And he said, "Oh, hello." And he said, "What's your name?" And I said, "My name's Andrew Hurd." And he said, "Oh, I know you." And I thought to myself, "Yes, of course you would." And he said, "I pray for you every week." I said, "Oh, pretty special." And he said, "Yeah, I pray." I didn't actually say that out loud. He said, "Yeah, we pray for everybody in church weekly. And I recognize your name from the list that I go through." And I said, "Wow." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "My wife and I are infirm now. We can't get out much. So we spend our time praying. Before breakfast, we get together and pray. Before lunch, we pray. After lunch, we pray. Before dinner, we pray. After dinner, we pray." They're praying for hours every day. They can't do much, but they can pray. So they devoted themselves to prayer. He died in bed, and when they discovered him, he was surrounded by all his prayer diaries, his missionary prayer diaries, as he'd been praying for decades for the missionary work in various countries and in our country and gospel preachers. At his funeral, when you're kind of in the 80s and you die and you have a funeral, you normally have half a dozen people, your kids and a few others. When this man died, his funeral was packed to the rafters. And the little moral of the story is, if you want lots of people at your funeral, pray for them. The place is packed with people. And they were gospel preachers, leaders from all around the country that he had been praying for years, who all came to give thanks for the life of this man. It was an extraordinary event because his wife had to be restrained. She kept wanting to come up onto the kind of lectern, up to the lectern, and point out non-Christian relatives and insist that they fall on their knees and repent and become Christians. The son had to kind of come and get her and sort of come down. It's time to come down. No, cousin, whatever your name is, you need to. Now there's a couple who got it, aren't they? There is how I want my wife to be when I die. So. There's a couple who have got what it is about the unseen realities, the importance of heaven and hell, the fact of God who has made us for relationship, died to give us relationship, who is the sovereign Lord who has put us in Christ. Prayer makes a difference. They had spent their lives praying. And I tell you what, you see some snippet in that funeral of the impact of their lives. But in heaven, we will know the deep and true impact of their lives as people were saved by their prayers, bringing about the mercy of God to enact and save through the gospel. Why won't you pray? Won't you pray? Now, how's it going to happen? You need to deeply think about those things and pray that God would convince you of them deeply, that you see your dependent need to be prayerful about all things, to be convinced that my prayers in Jesus will make a difference. Pray. So pray for everything all through your day. Be prayerful. But here's what you also need to do. Set aside a time each day to particularly give yourself to wrestling in prayer for bigger issues. Now, next week, we're going to think a little bit more about prayer. But set aside a time, 5 minutes a day to start with, 10 minutes a day. Write a diary of the things you're concerned about, people's lives, friends who don't know Jesus, family and relatives. Start writing them down and pray for them. And watch God act. Watch God make a difference. Pray for opportunities to bring up the gospel with friends. It's extraordinary how often when you pray, Lord, give me an opportunity today to speak to... It happens. God answers. Pray for friends who are struggling that they might be restored to a deep and healthy faith. Pray for your own life that it might deepen and grow. Pray. Let's give ourselves to this great task and see what God might do amongst us.